Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for once again confirming your oath and promise to us, that oath that is unchangeable. We thank you that you have stooped to continually prop up our weak faith with such gracious means. We thank you for the word that you have given us that reveals to us not only our plight, but also the solution that even begins in eternity past, where you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before you. Help us to hear this great truth, Father, as gospel, as an announcement of good news, rather than as judgment and condemnation. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to touch on one more effect of assurance. We talked about some of the challenges to it, and then a couple of the effects. But I want to talk about some of the effects of election later, when we talk more generally about so-called Calvinism and various things that it's usually not associated with. Missions, worship, prayer, why pray if God is sovereign? All those sorts of questions we will leave to the end. But I want to talk here briefly about the wonderful assurance that that election carries in its wake. Now, first of all, election would not be a very assuring doctrine if you had to find your election within yourself. Then, of course, election would always keep you in doubt. Well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Maybe that Arminians keep you in doubt because you don't know whether you've lost it. But Calvinists will keep you in doubt because you don't know whether you had it to begin with. And so, you know, you've got doubt on all ends here. But that is happily not the doctrine of election as we find it in Scripture. It is that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not chosen in ourselves. Not an election that is abstracted from Jesus Christ, but one that explicitly points us toward Him who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Whosoever will, let him come." There's absolutely no question about the universal, free, and well-meant offer of the gospel. Jesus Christ stands there just as he does over Rio de Janeiro with arms wide saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Calvin says, when we come to election, we see nothing but mercy streaming on every side. A marvelous way to look at it. Scripture does call us to make our calling and election sure. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we're told to make our calling and election sure. It's not something that we're supposed to encourage doubt about. There's a kind of piety in some circles that revels in not knowing your election. You say, what kind of piety would that be? Well, Roman Catholic piety, for one, it is considered presumptuous to say that you know you're one of the elect. What you can say is, "I hope I'm one of the elect." But you can't say that you know for certain unless, this is in the Council of Trent and subsequent councils, it's not something I'm just sort of making up here, unless, in cases extraordinary, by direct revelation. You have some cases where, you know, your Teresa of Avila's and others get it down directly from the pipeline that they're one of the elect. But for the rest of us, we can only hope to die in a state of grace and therefore be one of God's elect. You can also find it in some really strange Calvinist circles, to be perfectly blunt about it. There's this strain of really extreme Puritan Calvinism. I'm not talking about the mainstream Puritans, but a really kind of extreme form of it, where people will not take communion their whole Christian life because they don't have assurance of their election. And, you know, it's a very small but tortured group. And, you know, sometimes in those circles, they have not, they've just watched a few people in their church as they've been growing up go forward to receive communion. Otherwise, they would never be too presumptuous. I mean, you can go so far with this that you can actually end up becoming Roman Catholic about it all over again. And what's the difference? Well, the difference is whether you're looking inside yourself or you're looking to Christ. Whether you find your election in Him or whether you find it in you. Jesus promised that He will gather His elect from the whole earth and will deliver them from the wrath to come. Mark 13, verse 27. Whenever Jesus talks about the elect, it's always in the context of them being rescued, of them being saved, of God. Won't God, who takes care of the birds, who looks out even in common grace for the health of the wicked, surely He will bring justice to His elect. And so God is on the side of His elect. He's on their side. Those who are chosen are not only saved, but are preserved in grace. We read again and again throughout Scripture, especially from the lips of Jesus. John 13, 18, John 15, 16. They tell us that it's in the first place of Him and His grace that we have fruit to begin with. So why on earth would we look to our fruit as the basis? Of course, we're encouraged by it, but as the basis for our confidence that we're one of the elect, when it is actually His electing promise in Jesus Christ that is the source of that fruit bearing itself. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul asks. See, that's the point. Whenever Scripture talks about election, it's not meant to say, who do you think you are, elect? It's meant to assure you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are. And no one will lay anything to your charge. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who died. He's the one sitting at God's right hand. Is He going to condemn you? Then Paul says, case closed. There's nobody else who is qualified to take the witness stand against you. Paul repeatedly refers to our election in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul never really talks about election and effectual calling without mentioning the phrase in Christ. The prepositional phrase in Christ permeates Paul's thinking about this incredible subject. That's why Calvin borrowed Luther's description of the wrong way to study this doctrine, namely, seeking outside the way. Isn't that a great way of putting it? When you either try to find God's election by climbing up into His office and going through His filing cabinet, laptop, I guess the filing cabinet is an obsolete illustration now, but going through his laptop to see what his secrets are, or by crawling inside of ourselves to find out if we have the goods that will sufficiently prove to us that we are one of the elect. Luther and Calvin call that seeking outside the way, getting off of the path. You know how it is when you're in a national park and you get off the path. And there have been people who even this season have had trouble because they've gotten off the path. Of course, there's nobody there to guide them back to the path anyway this season. But anyway, that's another matter. you'll just die. But here they are veering from the path because they want to find directly and immediately an answer to all of their speculative questions rather than simply be assured that they are among God's elect because they are in fact those for whom Christ died. How do they know they're those for whom Christ died? Well, because Jesus said that he was sent by the Father so that whoever believes on him will never perish but have everlasting life. But looking to Christ is to be assured of our election. Calvin says, Satan has no more grievous or dangerous temptation to dishearten believers than when he unsettles them with doubt about their election. There are some, as I say, extreme Puritan preachers who actually make a practice and a virtue of trying to unsettle you about your election. I had one come one time to a thing that I was overseeing. He was we asked him to come speak at it, and a lot of people had come with great assurance of their election in Jesus Christ. And left wanting to slit their wrists. And so we talked for quite a while about it afterwards. And I asked him, what about, Bruce Reed? He doesn't break off. A flickering wick, he doesn't just put out. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, what about all of these passages? And he says, Calvin said God had given him a ministry of assurance, not of doubt. Yeah, he says that I think Calvin was an egregious error on that point. No, it's good for people to doubt their election, so that they will eventually, those who are presumptuous will relinquish their assurance, which they shouldn't have, and those who are not yet confident will become confident because finally it will be on a secure foundation, namely seeing their experience and the fruit of their works and leading back to the truth of their election. Now, that's not what Peter meant when he said, make your calling and election sure. It's true, to be sure, that there are people who look to election. I'm sure it's true in some cases. I don't think it's massively a widespread problem in our day, but because most people don't even believe in election in our day. But it may be in some circles, some of our own Reformed circles, people have been so assured that they are elect that they never have questioned whether they really believe, whether they really do trust. A lot of this is pastoral. A lot of this is a question of whether you're trying to get people to throw themselves onto the right foundation, namely Christ, over against both presumptuous attitudes and also against a tendency to turn into ourselves. But to build assurance on the fruit of salvation, rather than on Christ's promise to save sinners who call on his name, is to go about it the wrong way. Now, we've always said that sanctification can be a secondary confirmation, that you are encouraged when you see your growth in grace and in Christ. Only the elect trust in Christ. So you could say, if I trust in Christ, then I'm one of the elect. Well, that itself is judging the tree by the fruit. So there's no absolute rejection in Scripture of judging the tree by its fruit. It comes from the lips of Jesus himself. The problem comes when we make that the foundation of our assurance rather than a secondary nod, a secondary evidence. The foundation of our assurance is not that we see the fruit of our election in these practical ways over here. The assurance, the basis, the foundation of our assurance is that Jesus Christ has died for the ungodly, has died for the wicked. And he confirms his promise that we share in that death that Jesus died and in that resurrection that he alone achieved because of the faith which he has given us to trust in Christ. So Satan is no more grievous or dangerous temptation, says Calvin, to dishearten believers than when he unsettles them with doubt about their election, while at the same time he arouses them with a wicked desire to seek it outside the way. I call it seeking outside the way when mere man attempts to break into the inner recesses of divine wisdom and tries to penetrate even to highest eternity in order to find out what decision has been made concerning him at God's judgment. For then he casts himself into the depths of a bottomless whirlpool to be swallowed up. And how many people have done that? The only way to steer away from that whirlpool is to find safe and calm waters, Calvin adds, in Christ alone, to cling to Him and avoid the whirlpool. But if we have been chosen in Him, we shall not find assurance of our election at all in ourselves, and not even in God, yea, not even God the Father, if we conceive Him as severed from His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, then, is the only mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception, may contemplate our own election. And so from Scripture we have a sufficiently clear and firm testimony that we have been inscribed in the book of life. Because Jesus promises us that when He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say, "Come to me, all of you who know you're elect." Come to me, everybody. All of you, come to me. And in coming to Him, you know your election. You find your election in Him. He is your election. He has made you accepted in the one He loves. And so we can't obtain certainty of our election, Calvin adds, by attempting to penetrate to the eternal decree of God, for we shall be engulfed in the profoundest abyss. We must not seek to soar above the clouds, but must be satisfied with the testimony of God in His external word. For as those who, in order to gain assurance of their election, examine into the eternal counsel of God without this external word, plunge themselves into a fatal abyss, so they who investigate it in regular and orderly manner, as it is contained in the word, derive from such inquiry the benefit of peculiar consolation. If we seek the fatherly liberality and propitious heart of God, our eyes must be turned away from ourselves and directed to Christ, in whom alone the Father is well pleased. Consider and investigate election as much as you please. You will not find its ultimate scope extended beyond this. If we are chosen in Christ, we shall find no assurance of election at all in ourselves, nor even in God the Father, considered alone, abstracted from the Son. Christ, therefore, is the only way of studying this doctrine with safety. And that's why the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to the elect and to the reprobate. It's handy for us. We don't know who they are anyway. You know, I don't preach the doctrine of election to the elect. I preach the gospel to everyone, and the Holy Spirit draws the elect to Himself. Peter? Well, then the counsel would be, the question is, what about people who think that they're elect, but they're not really trusting in Christ? Is that the...
Right. I mean, because that, I mean, to an extent, even though the numbers are...
Yeah, I think the counsel there typically is to encourage people to... If people are being presumptuous, sort of whoop them upside the head with the law. You know, we all need, when we're feeling presumptuous, a little bit of a kick in the pants from the law to remind us, really, how we have nowhere else to go but to Christ for safety. And a lot of people, a lot of us as Christians, begin to think at the beginning of our Christian life, we really need to flee to Christ for safety. And then as time progresses, we start feeling like we can handle this pretty well. We need to hear the law, not just always hear the gospel. We also need to hear the law regularly, both as direction and as warning to send us back to Christ for safety. But that isn't specifically on the subject of election and reprobation. That's just getting people to truly trust in Christ, encouraging people to look to Christ. The danger comes when we add so many adverbs that then the genuinely elect person, who's the only one who really cares about this anyway, becomes so distraught over whether he or she has real faith. You say, truly, 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 truly repent. Well, I thought I repented, but I'm not sure I truly, truly, truly repented. He who sincerely, very truly, absolutely, this is getting, faith is getting hard. Faith is becoming, a work. We're little lawyers. We're going to do it somehow. We're going to turn the gospel back into law somehow if we can, and we do it on this subject very easily. On the other hand, we can get to the place where we don't encourage people who are taking it all for granted that they shouldn't. And I don't think at that point we scare people with being reprobate. I think at that point we take it up, and of course this does relate to reprobation, but since we don't have access to that secret of God, to just go to the law which condemns all of us, and certainly condemns all who don't who are taking for granted the riches that they have been given in the covenant of grace, as Esau shows us. Hebrews makes the point. Esau was in a worse situation than anyone who had not been in the covenant community and had not heard the gospel and had not been baptized or received the Lord's Supper. Speaking of Hebrews' use of it, not, of course, as Esau experienced those new covenant sacraments. But it's a more dangerous thing to be raised in the covenant family with all of those covenant benefits and riches and to sell your birthright. That's the place the New Testament goes, not to try to get people to search out whether they are elect or reprobate based on whether they really, really flee to Christ. See, we can even turn that into a work. It's not our works, it's that we just flee to Christ. Well, are you really, 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 really fleeing to Christ? Well, I thought that was kind of yes, but now you more really's added to it. It sounds like a mysterious, very difficult, nay, impossible thing for me to do. It's like, well, it is impossible, but it's with a God, all things are possible. And it basically means believe in Christ, not really, truly, deeply, sincerely, but believe in Christ, trust in Christ. Right.
And so, I mean, we always have this.
Right. Yeah. Bob's point is the communion of the saints is important here, too. But yeah, all of this is important. This is not a question of whether we should have church discipline or whether we should have, brothers and sisters, mutual admonition and encouragement. It's a question of whether we should try to assure people of their election or warn people of their reprobation outside the way. You know, we're not even dealing with excommunication as the most horrendous extreme case. of discipline. We're not even saying that is touching on election and reprobation. We don't know whether that person is elect or reprobate. We are disqualifying them from all of God's ordinances because they are being judged by the church as unbelievers. But whether they are elect or reprobate is ultimately something that the church is making a judgment about their profession of faith, the credibility of their profession of faith, not about whether they are elect or reprobate. Yeah. Yeah, Charles Spurgeon has a great point on this, where I'll summarize the question by giving his quote. There are so many ways to mess this up, Spurgeon says. The law without the gospel without the law as the gospel, or the gospel as the law. Instead, we have to preach the law and the gospel. And he clears things up very nicely. Yeah, that is a very important point. But election is a battleground for this imbalance often to take place. It's a place where people are either given carte blanche assurance simply because they are outwardly members of the covenant, or are constantly encouraged to look within and find their election within, because the external word and the sacraments don't really mean anything. It's really what you find inside with the Holy Spirit working directly in your heart that matters, and that is a danger on the other end. Paul can tell the Thessalonian believers indiscriminately, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so we know that you, as he can even speak to the whole congregation as chosen, as he does in 1 Corinthians 1, as sanctified, as holy, even though there were clearly unholy members in the church. Later, he's going to tell them to discipline that person. There are sheep within, sheep without, and wolves within, as Augustine said. Nevertheless, even the Apostle Paul can only speak to the visible congregation of Christ as elect, as the people of God, not because he believes that head for head every single one is united to Christ inwardly, who's united outwardly by word and sacrament, but because the visible membership in the covenant, visible blessings of covenant membership, are all we have access to as ministers and elders. It's all we have access to. Now, our experience of assurance may be weaker or stronger depending on a whole host of factors. Sometimes it is because we're walking away from the Lord. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that our experience of assurance, it's a great medicine to call us back when we begin to question whether we're saved because of the way we're living, because of the way we're resisting the Holy Spirit, because of the way we're ignoring the Word of God. It's good that there is that conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring us back. Our experience comes and goes. Sometimes our experience is affected by our health. Sometimes it's affected by, you know, our cholesterol. Just how we feel bodily can sometimes affect our assurance. There are all sorts of reasons why some people feel more assured than others do. Some Christians are more tender and sensitive in conscience, and a lot of that is their personality. They just really don't have any trouble going on believing they're one of the elect and they trust in Christ and so forth. Because that's sort of how God wired them as pretty, you know, people who were okay with believing the promise that they've been told. And other people believe the promise, but experientially they have a different personality. They're a little bit self-conscious, and that's why we have to be very careful not to unseat people's assurance in public preaching. There are people who you want to take aside in private and say, I think that you need to take very seriously. I think you need to take very seriously the warning that Jesus gives. Some will say, didn't we perform many miracles? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? In your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But to do that week after week after week with the sensitive consciences of believers who trust in Christ is just to do great damage. Where this is your only message week after week after week after week. Are you one of the sheep or are you one of the goats? Well, go inside and find out. That's incredibly dangerous. You see, the people... I often, when people say, I'm not sure I'm one of the elect because I continue to commit the same sin over and over again, use that one as an example. I take them to Romans 7, where Paul says, the good that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. The sin that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And the good that I would love to do, I don't. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, oh, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, over there, my advocate. People need to be encouraged that if they are even asking that question, it's assurance that they're elect. It's only the elect who are asking, who are wrestling with that question. Only the... Paul says, with my mind, I love the law. This is the problem. The conundrum of Romans 7 is Paul loves the law. He agrees with the law. As we say in our confession, your law is not the problem. I am. I want to obey. I love your law. Your ways are just and true and good and righteous. But I find a war going on inside myself. The unbeliever doesn't have a war going on. The unbeliever is fine. The unbeliever may be afraid of getting fat. The unbeliever may be afraid that it will, whatever he or she is doing in these instances, will make a mess of their health, or they'll lose their house, or if somebody finds out, they'll lose their job. But they're not worried that they're going to lose their salvation. Only a Christian is. Only a Christian is worried about what this means vis-a-vis God and myself. I love your law, and yet I find a war going on. And it's only because you are elect, only because you are a child of God, that you have this wrestling going on in your life. And so let that be a comfort to you. Let that be an assurance, because there are two people who do not, well, they're both unbelievers, but they don't really suffer from this. One is the unrepentant publican, and the other is the unrepentant Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't wrestle with it because he no longer thinks that he's a sinner. He was maybe once upon a time, but he's not anymore, so he makes God a liar. The other person... the other person denies any kind of personal responsibility or guilt, whatever. It's the Christian who says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, and then looks to Christ. And that's where you find your election. Yeah. Great question. Hold that thought till we get to perseverance of the saints. There's a whole discussion of Hebrews 6 that we'll be getting to when we talk about perseverance of the saints. Okay, so the canons of Dort, for example, confess, since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, again, which testifies that even the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. So even in the case of those who have not come to faith in Christ and yet are children of believers, the seed of the Lord, we are not to doubt but to joyfully embrace God's promise that they belong to the Lord, that they are called out of this world as David's son was called out of this world in an untimely way. And David said, I know that I can't go to him now, but I will. One day we'll be together. He anticipated when he would be reunited with his son. Similarly, the Westminster Confession declares, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outward called by the ministry of the Word. Wonderful comfort. You know, well, what about the what about the mentally handicapped? What about those who are suffering from some kind of disease where they just can't respond to the outward ministry of the Word? Well, to be honest, you know, Arminianism has a real problem with that, because you are regenerated by the exercise of your free will. And so if a person isn't capable mentally or emotionally or in any other way of doing that, they can't be born again. But precisely because the Scriptures teach that first the Holy Spirit raises us to new life, gives us new birth by His gospel, then we believe. There's absolutely no contradiction in saying that there are many people who don't have the ability to understand the preaching of the gospel and yet are regenerate. Now, we don't go around proving the rule by the exceptions. We say they're exceptions. God can do whatever He wants to do. We don't make a doctrine based on whatever God wants to do that He hasn't told us about. But we have every confidence in the world that because God is sovereign, if He elects someone and sent Christ to die for that person and sent the Holy Spirit to give him faith, then He can do it however He will, even if it's different from the way He brought all of us in this room to faith. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. That's good news, especially if you're a parent of a child with Down syndrome or a severe case of some malady where you wonder, you scratch your head and say, but what if they can't understand the gospel? It's okay. God is able to save to the uttermost in the way that seems most pleasing to Him. We're going to be really surprised at all the different ways in which God brought glory to Himself over against our sin and rebellion, over against this fallen world, all of the ways in which God showed Himself far more liberal than we ever imagined or could even think. Same with to bring it to a close now here on assurance. All of the great confessions of the Reformation affirm that this doctrine of unconditional election is a wonderful article of assurance for God's people. The 39 Articles of the Church of England declare that for believers, the doctrine of election is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. Luther recognized, if therefore we are taught and if we believe that we do not need to know such things as unconditional election, Christian faith is utterly destroyed, and the promises of God and the whole gospel entirely fall to the ground. For the greatest and only consolation and assurance for Christians in their adversity is that God does all things immutably, and that His will cannot be resisted, changed, or hindered. Although this doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, attending the will of God revealed in His Word, all who are called to Christ are assured of their eternal election. So it's an evangelical doctrine. It's a doctrine that is embraced not just by, it's not a Calvinistic distinctive. The Book of Concord, the standard for the Lutherans, says that when unconditional election is taught from God's Word, it neither can nor should be regarded as useless and unnecessary, much less as offensive or injurious, as many say, because the Holy Scriptures, not only in but one place and incidentally, but in many places and thoroughly, treat and urge and explain this doctrine. Only in this firm, on this firm foundation can we be assured of our salvation and indeed the salvation of the church. Furthermore, knowledge of this doctrine leads to godliness and true worship. It is therefore a very useful, salutary, consolatory doctrine, for it establishes very effectually the article that we are justified and saved without all works and merits of ours, purely out of grace alone, for Christ's sake. Thus, the doctrine concerning this article can be employed profitably, comfortingly, and savingly, and can be transferred in many ways to our use. And yet we must find this election in Christ and leave God's secret counsels to Himself. And so it is a useful doctrine, not only true, not only important, but a useful doctrine. Let me just close the treatment of election with the reminder once again with which I began a few weeks ago. Election is a mystery. It's a mysterious doctrine. And with mysteries, we only go so far as the Bible reveals it. If the Bible doesn't reveal it at all, it's not a mystery. It's a question mark. It's not a mystery. A mystery is something you believe. You can't believe something that you haven't been taught at all. But a mystery is not a full explanation. People will sometimes say, you know, this doctrine is a mystery. Well, what do you mean it's a mystery? Is it a mystery that the Bible teaches it? Or is it a mystery as the Bible teaches it? Not the former. There's no mystery that the Bible teaches it. But there is tremendous mystery in the Bible's teaching on the subject. We are not given all the answers that we might speculatively like, as you recall with Romans 9. Right at the point where he's got my interest, is there injustice with God? Does this make God unfair? Those are my questions. Thank you very much. Finally. Oh, who do you think you are to ask these questions of God? Oh, not what I was looking for. Just when you thought it was safe to come out. It is a mystery what it means, this election according to grace. But that there is an election according to grace is not a mystery according to Romans 11:5. It is a mystery, but it's not mysterious whether God teaches this doctrine or not. Let me close with a great pastoral insight from Calvin again. We shall never be clearly convinced as we ought that our whole salvation flows from the fountain of God's free mercy until we are acquainted with His eternal election. This discussion of predestination, a subject of itself very intricate, is made very perplexed and therefore dangerous by human curiosity, which no barriers can restrain from wandering into forbidden labyrinths and soaring beyond its sphere, as if determined to leave none of the divine secrets unscrutinized or unexplored. The curious will obtain no satisfaction to his curiosity, but will enter a labyrinth from which he will find no way to depart. For it is unreasonable that man should scrutinize with impunity the things which the Lord has determined to be hidden within himself. As soon as the Lord closes his sacred mouth, we shall also desist from any further inquiry. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult for us to stop chattering, for us to stop investigating and exploring, and those actually are skills and interests, desires that you created us with, that you have given to us and placed in our hearts, and yet we corrupt every good gift that you give us. Help us, Father, to revel in that which you have revealed and to be content to accept that which you haven't revealed to us. Help us, Father, to bask in the wonderful luxury of your electing grace while at the same time not prying into the secrets of your eternal decree. For we pray in Christ's name.